We're studying from the Proverbs these past few months. We're studying in the seventh chapter today. We're about two-thirds of the way through this chapter, and we've seen the contrast here between wisdom and folly, and we've seen a contrast made between the wise woman and the foolish woman. The wise woman is described as the one who's watching out the window. The foolish woman is described here as a harlot woman. And we see sin cast in the guise of a prostitute. And we see a young man here tempted by sin. He's tempted by this harlot woman, and she epitomizing sin and temptation here. And so we saw last week that the young man was not necessarily on the way to her house and did not have sin on his mind and had not decided he was going to do wrong, but he was just wandering aimlessly through his life. Verse number 8 says he passed. He was passing. He was sauntering or aimlessly wandering through his life. He had not made a decision as to what would happen to him if he encountered temptation like this. He had not already made up his mind how he would respond to it, and we saw him come by the corner of her house or the corner of her street, and she grabs a hold of him. You'll remember the tempter grabs him, and she throws him up against the wall and plants a kiss on his lips. And we saw how sin is personalized in this way, that it virtually attacked him. And here it was not his intention to do something wrong, but now he's smack dab in the middle of the temptation, and the temptation has got her arms around him. And Solomon is trying to prepare his children for these kinds of things which are going to occur in life. And we've said that the book of Proverbs is primarily for young men and young women, young people who need to be warned and who need to be cautioned and who need to be developed in the idea that the world is not just a big bowl of cherries out there like the song says, but there are snares and pitfalls and traps, and that the enemy lays wait at various places in life with temptation to try to attach itself to you. And so she comes along, she says, I've got everything set. I've got my husband's not home. He took a bag of money and he won't be home for a long time. Everything's cool at home, we'll be safe and we won't get caught. We said that a lot of times folks will not respond to temptation for the fear of getting caught. And oftentimes temptation will come with the assurance that there will be no catching. I can get away with this. And the temptation is that much stronger, you see, when there's no fear of apprehension. She says, nobody will catch us, we're safe. Besides that, I'm a spiritual person. I've been to the temple today and I've paid my vows and I have the sacrifice at home, that which I sacrificed, and now we're going to eat it, we're going to have a feast. I've got my bed all perfumed, everything is ready for you, just come on home. And it says in the 18th verse, come, we'll take our fill of love till the morning. Let us comfort ourselves or solace ourselves with love. Forget all your troubles. Go on, just take this drink. Shoot up, love up, whatever it is. This is the answer to all of our problems. Engage in this sin with me and you will be comforted and all of the cares and concerns of your life will be gone. Verse number 21. With her much fair speech. Remember now, not only is this a warning against a licentious liaison, but this is a warning against the temptation of any kind of sin. With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. And we said last week that it was not his intention to be involved in this situation. He yielded. Something inside him gave. Here's a young man who has been perhaps improperly prepared for this kind of a situation, but this is not a bad kid. This is a young man who in verse number 7 is called a simple one. He's beguilable, seducible. He is able to be influenced, and he has not established yet a solid standard for his life. He's not a wicked person, but he is easily deceived with subtlety. And so, because everything sounds so good and is so appealing, she causes him to yield, and with the flattering of her lips, she forced him. Now, isn't this an accurate picture of what sin does? Sin forces us. It puts a pressure on us. It hems us in and wants to impale us on its desires. The Lord never does that to us. The Lord is the gentle Spirit of God. He always calls to us. He never pushes us and shoves us. He always calls out to us. He speaks to us with a still small voice on the inside. But evil comes at us with such force. And we said last week that the young have no idea the strength of that force. And so many times young people unprepared are get in that kind of a situation. I think I said to you last week that a young girl needs to know she doesn't get in back seats of cars with young boys. She makes that decision before she gets in the back seat with that young. Do you understand what I mean? For in that kind of a situation, there are forces at work there, and there are desires and lusts going there that are, in many cases, overwhelmingly powerful, even for Christian girls and Christian young men. When I talk about the girls, young men get in the same kind of problems, and it does take two to tango, so to speak, in this regard. So here we see, I like the idea, I like the wording here that of the forcing, because that's the way sin does. And young people need to be prepared to face this kind of pressure, not just sexual pressures, but all kinds of temptations pressures. They need to be forewarned in order to be forearmed, for they have no idea the strength and the power of these kinds of things that come after adults the same way. All right? And verse number 22, he goeth after her straightway. She forced him, and here he is following her. And the idea coming in the next few verses is that she's got a ring. You've heard it said about a woman having a ring in a man's nose, and this is the idea here. How many of you have ever seen a bull with a ring in his nose? You know why they put the ring in his nose? Because that's the most tender part of his body, one of the most tender parts, and that it's so tender that when you pull on that ring, it takes very little force to put pressure on his nose, and he will follow. I mean, you can make a bull go like this if you want to. You can make him dance. I'm talking about a 1,500-pound bull that if you just put a rope around his neck or a rope around his leg, he would drag you to the next county. But if you put a ring in his nose and put a rope in the thing, you can move him just like he was a docile little calf. And this is the idea that is described here, that he goes after her straightway. The temptation is like a ring in his nose. Because he was so simple and because he wasn't prepared for the temptation, her fair speech and the pressure of her temptations get such a hold in a tender part of his life. And this can go for a young woman the same as a young man. I have seen young women do the dumbest thing. I mean, absolutely the dumbest things. I've seen good young girls I've seen young men put a ring in the girl's nose. You've seen it too. And I've watched girls that ought to have more sense walk around like they were a cow with a ring in their nose. You've observed it's an ugly thing to watch. And it's frustrating because it's very difficult to deal with that kind of a circumstance. The influence is so strong and it's so powerful, they don't listen. They don't listen. It's like their ears are closed. And wherever the string goes, wherever it's jerked around, they will go that way. Just move and follow it. And so here's the young men in that situation. As an ox goeth to the slaughter, has no idea what's ahead, and doesn't care, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks. And so he goes right for his destruction. Till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteth to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life. And so the young, with one bad experience, may reap the whirlwind for the rest of their life because they had not been properly or appropriately prepared, or can I use the word supervised and governed? How many of you know that children need to be governed and they need to be controlled until they have an established set of standards which will protect themselves? And until they, all children want to be trusted, don't they? they generally want to be trusted long before they are able to be trusted. How many of you have experienced that? Have seen it in your own lives and in the lives of your children? And you must know when your children are able to be trusted and with how much they can be trusted. And it is only foolishness for you to entrust them into situations that you know they cannot handle. Verse number, do you want to comment on that before we go on, Jerry?
It says in the Proverbs, it says down here in verse 7 that they're the simple ones. In the 14:15 says the simple ones believe every word and go on. These are the people that don't water their conversation or life, and then God can show them the salvation to deliver us when they need it. If we as parents will teach our children to order their lifestyle right, then when the time comes for deliverance from these sins, they'll be deliver before they get into them,
mm-hmm.
and keep away from them.
Mm-hmm. Judy?
So many times there are so many forces, the evil forces that force themselves on us, that we're never really ready to handle them. And so often parents think that their children get to a certain age and they're able to discern. They're able to guard themselves. When you send them into a movie that's filling their head with all this junk, or allow them to listen to the rock music that's filling their head, just because they attend Christian school and just because we've taught them, that doesn't, they've got to guard against that. Because once they take it in, it's going to work evil in their lives. Mm-hmm. And parents sometimes think that their children are old enough and ready. They're not.
Why do we think they're old enough? Generally because they are big enough. Mm-hmm. And many of you have heard the old saw, if he's big enough, he's old enough. Mm-hmm. If she's big enough, she's old enough. Not true. It's not true. And just because a person is physically able does not mean a person is emotionally or spiritually able to hold those things. And we said last week that it is difficult. This parenting business does not just last for 10 or 12 years. It lasts for 20 years and then some. Amen. You're still working on it, even after they're grown and even after they're married. Good parenting goes on and on and on and on and on. Until there is no more parent. I don't know that you can shut it off and say, well, now we've got our children reared and everything's under control now. You're still involved in that process if it's nothing more than simply prayer, looking out for your children. Judy?
We found that, like with TV in our children, the parents, it's a selfish thing too, because for a long time we allowed TV and we allowed the movies. And we would not say, you can't do it, because we still wanted to.
Yes, thank you.
It's selfishness, too, on the parents' part.
Yes.
Because they're not ready to give it up.
Exactly
and
right.
Once they're children, they say, you've got to give it up. How can, you say, you can't. And then we sit up late and watch the trash on TV.
Yes.
You can't do that.
Yes.
And we, for a long time, didn't do that because we were not ready to sacrifice.
Yes.
But it's not really a sacrifice, really. It's not, because after you give it up and you don't get that garbage coming in, it's so much easier to let the word come in.
Uh-huh. It's experiencing over the years as I was raising my family, I was a heavy smoker. And, of course, you don't smoke. Well, why do you, Dad? Why is it all right for you and it's not for us? And these other things. It is difficult for us to enforce these values on the children when we're not expressing them in our own lives. Thank you, Judy. Yeah. Okay. Anyone else? All right, let's move on then to the 24th verse. Hearken unto me now, therefore, O ye children. Solomon speaking to his family now, giving instruction to his family. Unfortunately, Solomon was one who was better able at the preaching than he was the doing. He was better able at the giving the precept than he was giving the example. Solomon was one that would have said, do as I say and not as I do. Made the mistake that many parents do, did not give the proper example for his children, but there was nothing wrong, at least, with his precepts. And I said to you, when we began to study the Proverbs, that we need to understand this, that the precepts come from the heart and the mind of God. And even though Solomon did not live them out in his own life, the insights there are valuable. Hearken unto me now, therefore, O ye children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline to her ways. Go not astray in her paths. That is, the paths of this harlot that he's describing, this sensuous woman that epitomizes sin and temptation. For she hath cast down many wounded. Many have dallied with her and now are cast down wounded. In other words, their lives have been negatively affected, and they go into the rest of their life not whole. Yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Now, what character comes to your mind just with that phrase right there? Many strong men have been slain by her. Samson would be an excellent example here, a man anointed by the Spirit of God with great physical strength and apparently great spiritual strength too, for he judged Israel for a number of years, but he was unable to control his sensual appetites. He was unable to control his desire not only for one woman, but for women in general, and his desire was for not the women the women of God. His desire was for the women of the world. You remember the first woman Samson wanted was a Philistine woman, and his mother and dad said, "What's the matter with you, Samson? Is there not a woman in Israel that would be satisfactory for you?" He says, "I want that woman down at Timnath. Would you get her for me?" And that was the beginning of his downfall. And then we see him woman after woman. We see him with harlots. And then we see him with Delilah. And didn't she sap his strength? The next thing we know, after his dallying with her, that he's got his eyes poked out and he's got a hold like an ox on the grinding wheel, and he's grinding the grain for the Philistines, and they're whipping him and mocking him, and talk about casting down wounded. And then he finally comes to his death in Dagon's temple when he pulls the pillars in. Great, great man of God with great spiritual strength and a great anointing of the Spirit of God, but because he was unable to control his carnal lusts. In this case, it was for women. It could be for anything, power, money, pride, whatever. In this case, it was for his unwillingness, inability to control that was his downfall. I look at his mother and father, and I wonder if his father might not have said, "Well, now, Samson, baby, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. There are lots of women right here in the tribe of Dan. If you don't like these, there are 11 other tribes. If you don't like them, you still want to go down to Timnath, you're going by yourself, bud. I'm not going with you. If you want to marry that woman over there, you're on your own." Instead of going down making the arrangements for him and lending credibility to what the boy was doing. Someone over here.
Yeah, when you read that verse, the Lord always gives me a vision of that harlot, you know, Babylon. She's got her cup full of blood.
Yes.
All those people that she's led
astray. All the ones she killed. Yes, that's right.
I see that in the abortion issue too, that each time a woman permits her baby to be aborted, she's doing the same thing as this strange woman.
Mm-hmm. 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 Exactly so. Others? All right. Her house, that is the house of sin, the house of temptation, is the way to hell. Now, he doesn't say it is hell. Just because a young man or a young woman gets involved in that kind of a situation, he has not gone to hell. But he's on the way there, see? And once he begins to dabble in that kind of life, if he does not make the change, if he does not turn and go the other way, if he doesn't forsake that and flee, if he becomes involved in it and stays involved in it, then he is on the path. You see, there aren't any of us who have arrived at heaven. There aren't any of us who have arrived at hell. But we are all on a path, aren't we? I said, aren't we? And we're all going one direction or another, aren't we? Okay. So we are on a journey. You're either going the right way or you're going the wrong way. No, I'm not going either way. I'm just sitting still. No, you're not. No, you're not. Jesus said, "You are either with me or you are against me." There's no fence. You can't sit on a fence. There's no place on the side of the road you can sit down. You're either moving towards him and his kingdom, or you're moving away from him towards the kingdom of our enemy. Amen. One or the other. There's no place in between. And when you're dabbling in this kind of sin, you're dabbling with temptation and not doing what the New Testament says to flee it. We'll go over there in just a moment. I'll show it to you. Then you're on the way to hell. Her path, her house, is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. You are in the process of dying eternally. You may not be dead yet, Thank God you're not dead yet, because as long as you're still breathing, you have an option to extricate yourself. That's why mankind needs a Savior. I don't know about you, but I think I know most of you well enough to say that at some point in your life, you were going on the path to hell. You were going towards her house. I can say about myself, I know I was going towards her house. I didn't know I was going towards her house. In the church we went to, we walked in and sat down, and it was all nicey-nice, and gee, everybody's good people, and so on, and it's going to be A-okay, and we're all Christians, and isn't it grand and wonderful, and so on. And here I'm going straight to hell, and I can't even see the sign on the gate. Amen. It's a nice wide way, and it's nice comfortable going that way. There are a lot of people going there with me, a lot of company. Most of the people I knew, we're all going together. They thought like I did. They thought we'd go on the other way. But the devil changed the signpost. He moved the sign. You ever seen kids do that? You know, young kids. You think you're going to one town and you're actually going completely the opposite other. You know, going the other direction. Somebody played a joke on you. This is no joke. Amen. This is for real. And the, forever. That's right. A devil turns the sign this way to heaven. Broad way. Nice. Well, smooth. And I thought I was going that way. I thought I was going to heaven. I'd go straight to hell. Thank God for a Savior. Thank God for Easter. Thank God for victory over sin. Now I know what way I'm going. I'm going the other way. And we all need to have that. We all need to know. We all need to know that you cannot. Jesus said that you cannot have it both ways. You're either going to serve me and follow me, or you're going the other way. There are only two kingdoms at work in this world. One of them's mine, and one of them's the devil's. And so you're either gathering with me, or you're walking behind me and messing up everything I'm trying to do. You're either my compatriot and my friend, or you're my enemy. You're not neutral. There's no neutrality in this war that is going on here. And so there is a path. It takes young people to hell, and those that give into this kind of temptation and don't resist it are on the way there. Now let's go over to 1 Corinthians 16. Hold your finger there. We're going to come back. But I want to take you to 1 Corinthians. I want to take you to two New Testament references which will give advice as to what this young man could have, should have done. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. How many of you know that we will all, 1 Corinthians 6, how many of you know that we will all at one time or another, and many, many times during life, we will face very severe temptation. And there will be desire to do that which is wrong. We know it's wrong, but the desire is there to do wrong, and it's attractive, and it's safe, and all of the things that we've seen here in this seventh chapter. What are we going to decide to do before that happens? You've got to have the decision made ahead of time. There's no time to make the decision when you're smack dab in the middle of it. You can't make that decision. The power of it is too strong. This is what I want us to understand. The power of it is too strong. We must have our young people to understand the power of these evil influences and these seductions. You see, Eve made the mistake. Eve did not have her decision made when she was seduced. Adam didn't have his decision made when he was seduced. Jesus had his made. Amen. Now that's the difference, you see, between them. By one man's death, we were all condemned because he hadn't made his decision. But by one man's obedience, we were all saved because he had made his decision. Now in 1 Corinthians 6 and 18, just two words. What do you do when tempted with fornication, or in the context of what we've been studying, sinful temptation of any kind? What do? You play patty cake with it, right? You try to talk them out of it, right? You reason with them, and you use your logic and your mental processes there. You do all that with them. Is that right? What do you do? Flee. Flee. What does that mean, flee? Give me a synonym. Run as fast as you can. Yes. No, you don't try to win them to Christ. No. Well, I'm going to date this guy because I think I can lead him to the Lord. I'm going to do missionary dating. Now, we laugh at that, but that's a very common term in Christian circles. Very common term. Now, the young man doesn't care whether you're missionary dating or what kind of dating you're doing, as long as you're dating, see? You may think it's missionary dating. He's got another idea. It could be vice versa. You know, we make the guys out the heavy here, but the guys aren't always the heavy. Sometimes the other way around, right? Now, when you encounter that kind of a situation, yes, I feel drawn to this person. I feel like I like this person. What do you do in a case like that? Run, feet. Run, move. Get out of there. Quick as you can. Well, I think I'll just talk to him a while and see if, you know, maybe he's all right. No. The fly, a smart fly, does not talk to a spider. Amen. Are you listening to me? Amen. A smart fly who talks to spiders is no smart fly. For he will be, before he knows, that spider's talking with his mouth. But with his feet, he's laying a net. And smart flies who talk to spiders wind up being dead flies who can't talk to anybody anymore. And that's the way it is with people. Smart ones see the evil and run. A wise man foresees the evil ahead and flees. We're going to see that elsewhere in the Proverbs. But the simple walketh on and is destroyed. Another scripture from Timothy. This will be 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 20. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 20, reading several verses here. Paul is giving us New Testament counsel for the young, as Solomon was giving Old Testament counsel for the young. Notice how similar the counsel is, because it all comes from the Holy Spirit. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Paul says in the house of God, there are all kinds of vessels, talking here about Peter, about the people. There are vessels that are honorable in service to the king, and there are vessels that are not as honorable. Some vessels you put your best wine in and serve it to your guests. Other vessels you have on the back porch in which you put your garbage. Some vessels you feed the meal to the guests. Other vessels you make dog dishes out of. And in the house of God's creation, as it were, you have both kind of vessels there too. You have those that are gold and silver and precious in the sight of the master, with which he will use to channel his richest and best through to the world round. And then you have other vessels that are not able to be used for those purposes because they're not sanctified, they're not clean, they're not ready to be used. They've been dabbling around in the mud, and you'd only feed the dogs out of them. You wouldn't set them on the table to feed your guests. But the wonderful thing about this, what Paul is saying here, is that a man who is dirty can cleanse himself and purify himself, and he can become an honorable vessel. So you may be a dog dish today, but tomorrow you could be a wine goblet if you wanted to be. And the way you do that, Timothy, Paul says in verse 22, flee also youthful lusts. Follow righteousness, that means right living, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now, I'll tell you what will happen to young people. Moms and dads, you watch this now. This is a signal for you. If you've got a young person in your home, or if you're a youth leader and you've got a young person in your youth group, the first sign that something is wrong spiritually with your child, or the first sign that something is wrong with the young person over whom you have oversight, is that he no longer wants to be with those who are calling on the Lord out of a pure heart.
Amen.
You will see that fellowship breaking. The minute you've got a young girl today and she loves God and she loves her Christian friends and everything is wonderful. She wants to come to Sunday school. She wants to come to church. She loves to have family devotions and prayer with you. She enjoys being with other Christian people. And now she meets a boy who's not saved and she's romantically involved with him. Or she's involved in some other kind of temptation problem. And it doesn't mean that she's given herself to him physically yet. That doesn't necessarily have to follow. But she's involved with him to a degree she knows in her heart that what she's doing is wrong. And every time she gets around you, conviction comes in on her, and so she's uncomfortable around you. So she comes home. She used to come home from school. She bounces in the back door. Mom, guess what happened today? She tells you everything about what's going on at school. Now, all of a sudden, she doesn't bounce in the door. She kind of crawls in the door or slithers in the door. And if you say, well, hey, honey, how was school today? Well, we need to get that. She said, I don't know what's happening to her. She's like a different person. She is. She no longer wants to follow righteousness, faith, charity, and peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. She now is more comfortable with those who are engaged in the same kind of temptation that she is. And now all of a sudden she has new friends. There are different names on the other end of the phone when you pick it up and the girl on the other end says, is so-and-so home? You say, well, who's calling? You get a different name. You never heard of this girl before. And a different set of friends. Now that's a sign. That's a sign. You need to pick up on that real quick and find out what's going on there. There's a spiritual problem at work in the life of your girl or in the life of your son. They were unwilling to flee youthful lust. Now, if they'll flee the youthful lust, then they maintain those relationships with their other Christian friends and with their Christian family. And there'll be no conviction there. There'll be no intimidation, as it were, by things spiritual. People who are engaged in sin don't like to come to church, particularly one like this. Because when you come around here, you have to deal with it. The Spirit of God, and thank God there are lots of other churches like it. But when you get into it, does that mean everybody's perfect? No, it doesn't mean everybody's perfect. What it means is those that are here really want to follow God and really want to go after the Lord. And when you get in that kind of an environment where people love God, you're going to feel real uncomfortable. Well, I can't make any friends up at that church. Well, there's a good reason why you can't make any friends up at that church. Because they're following the Lord out of a pure heart. You don't want to. You want to play games. You want to play church. You want to get your name on the roll. And you want to come to church and you want to hear the pastor pat you on the hand and pat you on the head. And, oh, everything's wonderful and so on. God's taking care of us and so on. God bless you, my children. Shake a little water on you and away you go. I don't mean that to mock, but you understand what I'm trying to say. That's religion, you see. And the Bible says that religion will kill.
Amen.
But it's the Spirit that gives life. And when you get around that life, Jesus said, light came into the world, but the darkness didn't like it. Because when light comes around darkness, you know what light does? It illuminates all the evil deeds that people do. And so people can be on the outside. They can do all of these things. Some of them are very awful. Some of them are not terribly awful in terms of men's eyes, but in God's eyes, all the same. And they can be comfortable enough out there because not enough light out there. But when they come into a place where the light of God is, the light of God's word, and the light of his life and spirit in the lives of other people, they can't stand it. Oftentimes we'll have families who will come here. And the wife will, she'll leave the services. Oh, this is so wonderful. Oh, I just. But the husband can't wait to get out the door. I can see them sometimes from the pulpit. I watch it going on in the family. He can't wait to get out. And if I ever get this my family out of this place, I will never again come back in. I know what's going to happen when they go home. She says, oh, wasn't that wonderful, honey? Let's go back. You know, that's what we need for our family. People just not friendly up there. And I don't like that place. We need to find some other place. So they just go looking for some more death, you know. And what's happening there is one part of that family is looking for the truth, wants the light. The other part of the family is intimidated by it. Oftentimes we see it in children. Mom and dad realize the need to get the word of God, and they come and they bring their kids. And the kids come and sit, and mom and dad are just blessed by what's going on, and the kids can't wait to get out. And when they get out, they go home, and the kids give mom and dad such fits. the mom and dad's, well, okay, you can go down here to this dead one if you want to and play your games and do your social things and all of the kinds of things they do down there. And they won't require the children to sit under the word or to fellowship with other children who have those kind of, have the right kind of values. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Now, what I'm trying to get out this morning is, moms and dads, as you have children that are coming up, I know a lot of you have little children, and it will be a number of years before you begin to see this, but don't forget that God will give you warning signals.
Amen.
And he will show you. You can tell the spiritual condition of your children by who they are friendly with and how they respond to you.
Amen.
Just remember this. When you see those signs, move in on that quickly. Find out what's going on. Go to your knees and ask the Lord, what's happening here? Be a little more, spend a little more time with your children and find out who their associations are with and what kinds of things are going on in your children's lives. It may have been that you've kind of pulled away over the years and didn't know you were pulling away, and now your children are moving another direction. The time to get a hold of that is before that harlot woman has grabbed him and thrown him up against a wall and planted her lips on him, you see. The time to get him is when you find him wandering around aimlessly in the street before she gets him. Are you listening to what I'm saying? And that, I believe, is what this whole seventh chapter is about. So let's return to it. Solomon is instructing his children. I believe the Holy Spirit of God is instructing us. We can make a difference with our kids. And we can prepare them for these kinds of things much better than most of us were prepared, or perhaps much better than we are preparing them thus far. All right? Now, let me say one final thing before I just open it up. You may have something you want to comment on. If I understand the Word of God correctly, I understand it to say throughout that we are not to take our children and throw them in a Christian school and expect them to stir them all up and mix them up and send them home to us perfect. I don't care what Christian school it is. The responsibility is not that of the Christian school. The responsibility is that of mothers and fathers, and it is primarily that of the father. For Ephesians chapter 6 says, Fathers, bring up your children in the nurture, that is the training and the admonition. What does the word admonition mean? Warning, caution. Fathers, you bring up your children in the training, instruction, and the warning and caution of the Lord. Dads, it's primarily the father's responsibility. We have seen fathers and mothers involved here in the Proverbs where the children are exhorted, do not despise the commandment of your father or the teaching of your mother. This is not the responsibility of the Christian school. Now, I'm not trying to throw off anything. What I'm trying to do is put it in perspective. A Christian school is a tool which parents use to fulfill the parental responsibility. Are you listening? The Christian school is not the one that is responsible or will stand before God and give account. It is the parents who will give account. God, I believe, has raised up Christian schools to assist us in instructing and warning, in nourishing and protecting our children. I believe it's wise to take advantage of it if you can. But the responsibility remains parental. I think we have a good handle on that here in our congregation. Every once in a while we'll see a situation there where parents will think, well, I'm going to drop them off at 8:15 and I'm going to pick them up. I'm going to drop them off sick at 8:15 and pick them up whole at 3:15. See? And I'm going to mess them all up between now and 8:15. I'll drop them back off in the morning, and they'll fix them up for me again. I'll get them back all right. And expect in a year or a few months or 12 years or whatever that we're going to have a Christian child here. I can live my own way at home. I can do my own thing at home. I can dabble around with the temptation. I can play this game. I can play that game. I can walk down this broad way, but because I put my children in a Christian school, that they're going to turn out all right. Very unlikely. Probably what will happen is your child won't last in the Christian school. Do you know why? Because your child will begin to act like you in the Christian school, and the Christian school will ask you to withdraw him. Are you listening? You see, having a Christian school is not a right. It's a privilege.
Parler. I'm just thinking, if you have that obedient and discipline child. When you send your child to school like that, the teacher can get on about her teaching rather than spending her day disciplining your child.
Mm-hmm.
And he can be taught those things that he really needs to know in school.
That's right. Joe?
I find out interviewing parents over the year, not just when they enter the academy, but over the course of years, things come up and you have to meet with parents again and discuss what's going on with the child. You know, sometimes I get involved with that. And I just made an observation over the years that the children that have good, strong fathers, and the mothers just tend to wrestle with the authority, especially as the children get older, and the children only give her so much respect. And then the father, when he steps in, if he's a real strong father, and he says, we're just not going to have this in our home, you can feel that way on the inside, but you're going to get your actions straightened up. Eventually, the child's attitude will change. It seems like one point in time, children struggle with, even if they're saved, or if they, you know, just different things along the way, and they dabble in things here and they dabble in things here. But as long as dad is stable and refuses to permit it, they do come around. But if the father doesn't get involved and they don't care, they think, it's spiritual stuff. And even though they're Christians, I mean, they're really Christian fathers, they're not able to be the authority in the home and give the wife guidance and the children guidance that they need, that child will not be able to stand it. No matter how strong mama is, that child has trouble.
Lots of fathers have misunderstood and thought, okay, now that we've made the baby, now, mama, you raise the baby. Now, you nurse him and you change him and you do all. And throughout the years, mama is given the responsibility to raise the child. And dad's out here, well, I'm making a living for us and I'm providing for the family. Generally, what he's providing for is his own ego. He's building on his own. He's establishing his own reputation. He's out there facing the challenge of the world. And he says, I'm doing this for my family. He's not doing it for his family at all. He's doing it for himself. And he's buttering his own bread. Men, in many cases, even among Christian men, this can occur. But the attitude comes in, I don't know, I guess it creeps up from the time the children are very small, that it's the woman's role to run the house and to raise the kids. And I'm going to tell you something, that we've got some major problems in this generation that is coming along, because we've got a high percentage of our kids who don't have any dads. The homes are broken and moms are doing the raising. And if that's the way it's supposed to be, it's a pretty lousy way. It's a pretty lousy way, because the fruit of that is not the kind of fruit I think is going to make our families or our country strong, right? We need our dads.
But besides needing dads, we need to have good husbands. We're talking a lot about the children, but I think half the problems that you have in your family is that the husbands don't realize that they are also the priest in their family, and that they need to be concerned about the spiritual development of their own life. And that an absentee father is bad, but an absentee husband is just as bad.
Yes, or worse.
And I didn't realize this really strong until I started traveling, and you have to take a very concerted effort to watch what time you spend with your wife. You know, if you're there all the time, you just take for granted that, well, I'm here. But I can see very clearly that you have to fill your wife's time with very good quality spiritual programming. You've got to fill that person's time, you know, with entertainment and things like that, or they will develop in a way that's not pleasing to you. I cannot overemphasize that the husbands have to take a very active role in how their wives develop.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay.